Just a reminder, in case you missed it, the offering for this morning is going towards our military Bible sticks. We've been doing that for many years now. And it's just a little MP3 deal that's got the New Testament on the device so that the soldiers can hear it. And it's something that we've been participating in, like I said, for the last couple of years. And soldiers are very much appreciative to be able to get something that they can listen to, and especially when they're in hostile situations. And it's a great ministry, and I just encourage that you support that. And we've done very well in the past. And it's just a wonderful thing that we can continue to do to bless our soldiers. This morning, we'll be reading from the New Testament book of James, chapter 5. Beginning with verse 13, which is found on 1199 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along there. James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. The word of the Lord. One of the major themes that we can find in the book of James is this: how we should be living our Christian lives. It is in the book of James where we find the passage that says, faith without works is a dead faith, a verse that greatly troubled the reformer Martin Luther because it seemed to too closely link the idea that salvation could be achieved by works, an idea that Luther charged against the prevailing Catholic understanding of the faith. Luther even went as far as suggesting that the book of James, along with a few other books, should actually be removed from the canon of Scripture, primarily because the book did not fit with Luther's understanding that salvation is by grace through faith. But upon closer examination, we find that James was not teaching a doctrine of salvation by works. Instead, James was highlighting the necessary connection in that a person of faith naturally expresses their faith by the way in which they live. In other words, the person of faith is to live differently, and that the life of faith is visible through the things that we do. To summarize, we don't work to achieve salvation. Rather, we work to demonstrate the faith that we have. We work because we are saved. It is an important distinction because there are so many people in the world today, many Christians included even, who hold to the mindset that if they only attend church faithfully or tithe a certain amount or volunteer for a number of church committees, that somehow they will earn God's favor. Somehow that God will be required to bless them by the number of things that they had done for him. But that is a faulty way of thinking. We do not and we cannot earn our salvation by the things that we do. The nature of grace is that we have received what we do not deserve, because if we did deserve it, it would no longer be grace. It would just be wages, something that we earned. But God has given to each of us what we did not deserve. We have received his grace. And because of that grace, that divine gift of eternal life, we therefore live according to the grace that we have been given. That is the major theme that runs all throughout the book of James. And what we will find is that the instruction found throughout the book often reads a little bit like the Old Testament book of Proverbs. In fact, James is often referred to as the Proverbs of the New Testament. We often get these little short bursts of truth that are meant to give us instruction about the way we are to live this life of faith. The section we're dealing with this morning is actually the closing portion of the book of James. He's giving his final instructions to the church before ending his letter. And what better way to end this letter than with some general instructions on how the church is to respond as the family of God through the various events that we face in everyday living. James' basic assumption here is that his audience is a body of believers who are bound together by common faith in Christ. They are unified by that. And on account of that faith, they share in each other's lives in a way that presupposes a certain level of family, of intimacy, of connectedness and relationship that can only be found in a people who share that very strong and common bond of faith. That is what James understands the church to be. And what that means is that the church shares in each other's joys. The church shares in each other's sorrows. The church shares in each other's burdens and concerns. And they share each other's struggles, the kinds of things that you and I face every single day. That's normal life for us. In fact, that doesn't sound, if you paid attention, much like any church that you've ever been a part of, does it? You ever been in a church that actually does that kind of a thing? But nonetheless, that is what the church is meant to be. That family, that connectedness, that relationship. And you can find all throughout some of the shorter letters in the New Testament that one of the greatest concerns for the authors of those letters was church unity. In fact, disunity within the church was understood to be the work of the devil. That's how serious they took that. Perhaps that's a hard thing for us to grasp in our modern world, because the way that we understand our faith is mostly rooted in the individual. That is to say, our faith is just that. It's ours. It's nobody else's. It's based on our individual decision to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore, Jesus is our personal Savior. And a natural casualty of that strict individualism is the church, which is seen as more of an option or an occasional meeting place for people who claim the hope of heaven. Yes, faith is a personal decision that each of us must make, and yes, it is true that Jesus can rightly be called our personal Savior, but the Christian faith was never meant to be lived out in isolation. That idea would have been completely unthinkable for the leaders of the early church and the apostles. They would never have thought of that. What James is highlighting for us is the need for us to be connected to a body of believers so that we are never alone. The truth is, we need other people to share our joys. We need other people to share our sorrows. And yes, sometimes we even need other people to point out where we may have gotten off track and to help us find our way again. And I think that is the main focus that James is getting across as he concludes his letter to the church. I think one of the insights that we can glean from this passage is that the life of faith is rooted in acknowledging the power of God in all things. James says, "Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord." Obviously, James is referring to the church as a whole here. If there are any within the church who are experiencing these kinds of things, this is how they are to respond in response. You face these kinds of things, this is how James wants us to act accordingly. And I think I can confidently say that these responses are meant to be done together. That is, these things are not meant to be done in secret or in isolation or in hiding or in the privacy of our own homes even. Now, they certainly can be done in one's privacy, but in general, because of James' high estimation of the nature of the church, I believe that these things are meant to be shared together as the body of Christ. Let me ask you something. You ever been in trouble? I'm not talking about trouble with the law. That's an entirely different sermon that I'll have to preach individually to some people. I'm talking about something that has occurred in your life that has brought you trouble. Trouble is the word that the NIV uses here, but other versions translate this word as suffering. We might also define this word as hardship. Have you ever experienced a hardship in your life? If so, how did you handle it? Perhaps you didn't handle it very well. A lot of people don't. Maybe we became overwhelmed with despair. Maybe we lost hope. Maybe we even questioned the goodness of God or the value of our faith when we're experiencing something like that, because you're kind of going, well, what good is it? It doesn't seem to be doing anything for me. But what James reminds us here is that the main activity for us when experiencing trouble or suffering or hardship is that we are to pray. Yes, we are to pray on our own, but we are also supposed to pray together. Pray as the church. So why is the act of prayer so important? Well, the first thing that prayer does is to bring us to the truth that although the situation might be out of our control, it is certainly not out of God's control. That fact alone should bring us a level of relief as a people of faith. But prayer also takes the burden off of ourselves, which can often be very heavy, and it shifts that heavy burden into the strong, into the secure and sturdy hands of God himself. God can handle these things. Sometimes we cannot. What we can say is that prayer is an act of complete trust. Trust that God will not give us more than we can handle. Trust that no trouble or hardship is too big for God to handle. Trust that he can and will act on our behalf to bring a resolution to our trouble. Prayer is the primary means of communication between us and our God. So when we come to the Lord in earnest prayer, we are confident that God hears our prayers and will answer those prayers according to his will, which is good and perfect. Sometimes we want God to answer prayers according to our will. Our wills are not good and perfect. And so sometimes we have to be adjusted in our own thinking in order to come in line with God's will. And it's there we will find peace. The question is, do we believe that? Do we have enough faith to come to God in such boldness and surety when we experience the troubles of this life, knowing that we are in God's hands? James is telling us that a strong faith leads to a strong life of prayer because we know that God is in control. We are offering our lives to him, so trusting completely in that control. God is in control, not that thing that we think is so heinous, so difficult. When we give up, we're giving control to that thing, that hardship, that trouble. But when we come to the Lord in prayer, we're saying, no, God, you are in control, and you could do something about this. I recently heard Pastor Chuck Swindoll. Some of you may be familiar with his ministry. He said something that I think was rather insightful. He said, I've never met anyone who felt worse after praying to God. You think that's true? I think that's true. Prayer is God's gift to us, and when we are to use it in faith. We express that faith when we experience the troubles of this life, and that expression of faith tells God that we trust him. What do we do when we're happy? Do we laugh? We tell jokes? We interact with people and generally find that we are in a pretty good mood? We like to be around happy people. Nobody likes to be around a Debbie Downer, right? For James, the natural response to happy times in our lives is to sing. Now, I have to be a little bit careful in implementing this in my own life, because if I start singing because I'm happy, then other people are going to very quickly not be so happy, and that's a different prayer request altogether. There's a reason that they put my microphone on mute when the hymns are going, right? The Apostle Paul says something similar in his writings about singing to the Lord when we're happy. But the idea is that happiness brings with it a natural internal energy that's just waiting to burst out of us. And song, particularly songs of praise, allow that joyful energy to be directed towards the Lord himself. I think we need more joyful songs of praise in our lives, whether we're praising the Lord in our cars, on the way to work, or whatever the case might be, or whether we're singing here in church. Song is an expression of happiness. And there's a reason that we have praise hymns, because we have times where we just want to praise God because of the things that are going on in our lives, and we want to recognize that God is the source of those blessings. But what about in times of sickness? What do we do when we find ourselves bedstricken, or when the doctors tell us some pretty scary things, some scary news? It's natural for us to fall apart, to shut down, and to think the worst, right? All of us have been there. I know many of you have experienced great times of sickness. James gives us very specific instructions when we face such times. And the key thing to notice, however, is that this is something that must be done by the person who is experiencing the sickness themselves. And the reason for that is because doing what James says here demonstrates a person's faith that God will act through faith. Faith is the energizer of everything that we do in this life. So he will act in the individual's faith, and he will act through the faith of the church. And that's what James is talking about here. If a person is sick, he says, they are to call for the elders of the church and pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. The elders are mature and faithful members of the church who respond to the faith of the sick person by praying over them, by anointing them with oil. But we also have to point out here that neither the prayer of the elders nor the oil does anything on its own. It has no power in itself. Rather, through the faith of the sick person, through the faith of the elders, and the symbolism of the healing oil, which most likely is a symbol of the Holy Spirit's presence, the power of God is invoked through his name, as James tells us. And notice, as verse 15 states, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. Not the elders, not the oil, not the prayers, but the Lord working through those things is what is the acting agent here. And he goes on to say, if they have sinned, they will be forgiven. All this is to say that the healing brought about by God is a healing done through genuine faith in God. But why does James mention the forgiveness of sins here? It seems to be almost out of place. Well, it very well might be the case that the person's sickness is in fact a direct result of some sin that they have committed in their lives. Sometimes that happens. And by calling for the elders in faith, it is assumed that the requisite repentance of sin was made so that the healing of that person might occur, both physically as well as spiritually, which involves the forgiveness of sins. Because you can't have forgiveness of sins without repentance, without confession. And so it's assumed here that this person who is stricken recognizes their error. And they come to the Lord, they repent of that sin, and they ask for the elders to pray over them for that full and complete healing that only God himself can give. James tells us what to do when we experience the troubles in this life. He tells us what to do when we find ourselves experiencing happiness, joy of the Lord. And he tells us what we are to do when we find ourselves in need of healing, both physically as well as spiritually. So generally speaking, that pretty much covers everything that we're going to face in this life, doesn't it? And in responding to our life circumstances in this way, we connect with God in every single thing that we do. Or as we said, the life of faith is rooted in acknowledging the power of God in all things. We've already mentioned prayer, but what we can say is that the life of faith finds its source of power through the gift of prayer. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. This verse also explains a little bit the connection to the forgiveness of sins that James had mentioned in the previous verse. But the basic truth is this: repentance of sin directly involves the confession of sin, which then leads to for the forgiveness of sin. Those things happen in that order. Of course, the obvious question that stems from this verse is, to whom do we confess? Although the practice of confession to a priest has been done by the Roman Catholic Church for many, many centuries, we can't use this verse to point to justify that particular practice. James has already mentioned the use of church elders here as a source of participating in God's healing, and therefore there's no reason to think that he's got some special group of people in mind when it comes to the act of confession. I firmly believe that the confession of sins can be done with any member of the church. However, I think there should be one caveat to that. I think that a person who hears another person's confession needs to be a mature and seasoned believer. In other words, don't confess your sins to a new believer. It would be too much of a burden on that particular person, and that knowledge could be used in ways, maybe even unintentionally, to do more damage than good. A person guilty of sin is truly repentant of that sin is a hurting person, perhaps even a broken person, and they are looking for healing and restoration, and they open themselves up through that act of confession and confess sin in the hands of the wrong person who cannot handle that information can lead to further hurt and pain and even rejection by the body of Christ altogether. As James mentions, the person hearing another person's confession is placed in a position of praying on behalf of that hurting person. We pray for that person to feel the full cleansing of God's forgiveness, for them to be released from the guilt of that sin, and for that person to be restored into whole fellowship with God. That's what the subject of our prayers should be for a person in that situation. And the reason for this is because sin pulls us away from God. You can't be living a life of sin and feel like you have a very intimate relationship with God, because it doesn't work that way. Sin pulls us away from God, but repentance and confession are the things and the needed steps that bring us close to Him once again. So it is the righteous person who is to hear and to pray for the one in need of God's forgiveness. And the question, of course, then is, who is the righteous person? Well, as I mentioned, I believe it is the person who is of mature faith, who is seasoned in their faith, who knows what it means to be a faithful disciple of Christ, who has a living and active relationship with God, who is an example to others about how to lead the life of faith. That's the righteous person. That's the person who usually occupies positions of leadership in the church. We know who they are. They sort of stand out, don't they? And of course, the example that James gives us here is the example of the prophet Elijah, believe it or not. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. In other words, Elijah, even though he was just a normal human being, just like you and me, he prayed for drought as an act of God's judgment, and God answered his prayer. Wow. The heavens were closed, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. Did Elijah have the power to stop the rain and the natural cycle of evaporation and condensation that eventually produces, you know, precipitation? Of course not. He's just a human being, like everybody else. But there was something about Elijah's prayer that invoked the power of heaven. In the same way, James goes on to say, again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. And so again we ask, did Elijah have the power to send rain on the land and to allow the crops in the field to come up? And of course the answer is no, he did not. But through his prayer, Elijah demonstrated something that unleashed, again, the power of heaven. And for James, then, Elijah is the example of the prayer of a righteous man. Can you and I pray like Elijah? Here's the answer. Yep, we can. Can we invoke the power of God to stop rain from falling for 3.5 years? Maybe. You see, Elijah prayed in accordance with the will of God. Without going off on a long rabbit trail here, I think we can conclude is that Elijah prayed with the full intention of being heard in heaven. And what I mean by that is that too often our prayers are meant to sound nice and fluffy and articulate and heartfelt, but they are not meant to be heard by God. They are instead offered for the benefit of other listening human beings. Even the prayers that we offer in the privacy of our own minds are often uttered out of mindless repetition, out of the sense of obligation, not out of a heartfelt need for God to intercede in some situation. Do we have a connection to God when we pray? Do we offer our hearts, our minds, our feelings, our emotions to God when we pray, looking for His truth, looking for His guidance? I think that is what James means when he says that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. It's a prayer that is made by a mature believer with a strong faith in order to be heard in heaven, not to be heard by man, not to be, you know, doted upon for articulate prayers and colorful language. Those don't mean anything in heaven. We need a connection to God when we pray. And if we can offer prayers like that on behalf of other people, the power of God can accomplish some pretty miraculous things in people's lives and in this world. The life of faith finds its source of power through the gift of prayer. And finally, what James teaches us is that the life of faith connects each believer together in the body of Christ. Just as we would lament if our son or daughter or our father or our mother lost their way or walked away from the faith, that'd be a pretty serious thing, wouldn't it? So we lament when one of our church family does the same thing. We are bound together by a common faith and by a common hope so that we can be called actually brothers and sisters in Christ. That's very, very intimate, isn't it? It's a family. As we mentioned earlier, that means we are bound together, just as a family is bound together. So what happens when someone in our family loses their way or is taken in by some false teaching, some false idea about God? What is our responsibility? And James tells us what our responsibility is. My brothers and sisters, there's that intimacy again. If one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. What is this truth that James mentions here that a person has wandered away from? It can involve several things, actually. But I think the main aspect of truth, as one commentator says, is the marriage between theology and praxis. Now, to put that in plain language, it means that truth, the truth that James is referring to here, is right belief and right living. What happens when a person turns away from right belief, or what happens when a person turns away from right living? We can see how the two go hand in hand, because wrong belief will naturally lead to wrong living. It's just a natural consequence of that. And in the same token, wrong living will almost certainly lead to altering right belief in order to justify the way a person is living. Perhaps some of you have seen that firsthand in people's lives. In such cases, James instructs us that we, as the body of Christ, are to step in to help that erring person. Yes, this implies a definite pastoral type of intercession, but that role is not relegated only to the pastor, believe it or not. This role includes the whole church. Any mature believer who can offer guidance to a person who has lost their way, who has wandered from the truth. Now, if we consider the rest of what James tells us here, what we will find is that there is a great work being carried out when we are able to lead a person back to the truth. James tells us plainly, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. What in the world does he mean by that? How do we save a person from death and cover over a multitude of sins? And here's the answer, we don't. That's not something that we can do. But God uses us as vessels of truth to reach this person who has wandered away from the truth, to turn them back to the way of salvation, to turn them to seek the restoration that only God can provide for them, which always involves the practice of repentance and confession, turning to God, turning your life around. And it's through that process that the wayward sinner is brought back into the fold of God, and where they can find forgiveness of their sins and wholeness and healing. Now, perhaps some of you are wondering if this passage suggests that a Christian can lose their salvation, because this verse seems to suggest that it's indeed possible, right? If someone wanders away from the truth and the person leads them back to that way of salvation, that way that covers over multitude of sins, that leads to life again, can we lose our salvation? A dramatic pause. Well, let me answer that question. You can find verses in our scripture that suggest that we can never lose our salvation once we have it. Yet there are others, like the one before us, that suggest that you can lose your salvation if you choose to walk away from the truth. So the way that I always answer that question on whether or not you can lose your salvation is by saying this: I don't know if we can lose our salvation, but we should always live like we could. And if we can do that, then that question will never have to be something that we need to worry about. I don't know if we can lose our salvation, but you should always live like you could. What James is reminding us here is that as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are a family. We are bound together by our common faith, and we are to care for each other in any single way, any way that we can. That also means that when one of our family strays off or drifts off into a false understanding of God, that we have the responsibility to do our part in bringing that person back into the family and into the love relationship that we have together in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me also say that we cannot differ in standards for our church than the standards that God uses. That is to say, if we believe in the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of Christ to bring sinners into the church, then we need to live by those same standards as the church. And so often that is not the case. We can't say things like, well, Jesus may have forgiven you, but I'm not going to, because that's not going to work. To do so is to cease being what Jesus intends the church to be. I say it often, but we'll say it again. We forgive much because we have been forgiven much. And it's in that faith and the experience of forgiveness through Christ that connects each believer together in the body of Christ and as the family of God. All throughout this section of James, we can see that prayer is the common theme that connects the individual Christian and the church with God himself. Even the songs we sing in joy carry an element of praying to God. We pray in joy and praise. When we are in trouble, what do? We pray. When we are happy, we pray. When we are sick, we pray. We pray individually, we pray together, we pray on behalf of other people, even if they don't feel like praying for themselves. And what that should tell us is that prayer needs to be built into the very foundation of who we are in Christ, because prayer is our connection to God himself. But in order for us to see the power of God in our prayers, we also need to take to heart what James says about the prayer of a righteous person. See, without a strong faith and without a strong trust in God, our prayers don't contain much evidence that we are trusting that God is going to act on our behalf. But with a strong faith, a mature faith, and in living a life of faith, we can be sure that the prayers that we offer will be heard in heaven, because God can demonstrate his power in ways that can only be described as miraculous, and that thing, that power, is unleashed through our faith. God can heal the sick. God can bring an end to the troubles that we face. God can forgive and restore the repentant sinner. And God can restore life to those who have lost their way. That's the power of God. Jesus said in the Gospels, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, we can move mountains. That is the power of just a little bit of faith of God. Could you imagine what God can do through the prayers of people with a whole lot of faith, with a very strong faith? The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective, James tells us. May our life of prayer demonstrate our complete trust in God so that we can see his power on full display, not only in our lives individually, but also in this church, so that we can change our world, our lives, and we can do our part to be used as vessels of grace so that God can bring the healing and the restoration and the salvation needed by those who do not yet know him as Lord and Savior. May God use us for his glory and for his name's sake. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for your living and active word that penetrates into our hearts, reaches into places where no surgeon's scalpel can ever reach. You are the God who can transform, who can do something that is impossible for anyone else to do. And so we pray, Lord, that messages like this one would penetrate and that the Holy Spirit would stir in us the longing and the recognition that we indeed are sinners in need of forgiveness. Help us to seek that forgiveness. Help us to find your healing and your restoration. And when we do, incorporate us into your body with this church and with other churches, so that we are bound together as a family and we work for your will and for your purposes. Help us to be a praying people, to unleash your power in this world through our faith and through our trust that in you all things are possible. We thank you for your patience with us. We thank you for your love for us. And as we move forward in our faith, help us to grow and to mature and to know you more. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.